This morning we're going to look at the subject of the promised gospel. We began last week looking at Paul's salutation to the Romans. This morning we're going to make, and I want to say this, a slight advancement, all right, as we look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. So that's about as far as we're going to get. I wanted to do 2 through 4, but I couldn't do it, and maybe you'll understand, maybe you won't. We looked last week at Paul's opening verse. Paul, he calls himself a bondservant. That's a doulos, a slave. He was a voluntary slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says he is called as an apostle. That is basically stating his authority. I am an apostle. I'm an apostle not by my own appointment. I was called by God to this. And then he says God set him apart for the gospel of God. Now, so he mentions in the very first verse this idea of the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, he mentions it again. He says, preaching of the gospel of his son. He mentions it again in verse 15. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And he mentions it again in verse 16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So in Paul's introduction, which is basically the first 17 verses of chapter 1, he mentions the gospel 3 times and talks about it basically through the whole thing. So I think it's safe to say that Romans is about the gospel of God. So what exactly is the gospel as Paul uses it? You know, I think we are familiar with the concept of gospel. We hear the word all the time, but do we really even know what the word means? I mean, when we hear the gospel, I think, at least to me, what comes to mind is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that to me, okay, that's the gospel. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And then he drops down and he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. So to us, that's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. But is that all it's about? I mean, does that encompass the gospel? Is that all there is to it? When we hear gospel, is that it? Should we confine it to just that? Well, here's a question I think we need to ask. What did the word gospel mean to Paul's Roman audience? I mean, that's who he's writing to, the Romans. So what did it mean? Is that an important question? I think it is, because we need to understand the historical context if we're going to understand what Paul's saying. Historical analysis involves seeking a knowledge of the setting and the situation which the books of the Bible were written. Too often we come from an egocentric perspective that assumes that whatever the Bible says, it says to us and it says to our generation. Yet the hermeneutic ignores the historical context. When interpreting Scripture, we need to be aware that every verse, every line, every statement has just one interpretation, but many applications. So we have to find out what does it mean to the people to whom he is speaking? And the word here, gospel, is a translation of the Greek noun euangelion, which means good news. You know, a lot of people use the word gospel to mean truth. They say, and that's the gospel, meaning that's the truth. Well, gospel doesn't mean truth. It means good news. The Greek verb, euangelizo, means to bring or announce good news. Both words are derived from the noun englos, which means a messenger. So in classical Greek, euangelios was one who brought a message of victory or other political, personal news that caused joy. You can understand it. It's good news. You hear it, you're like, oh, that's good news. Everybody likes good news, right? Our salesman at the car lot does that all the time. When he calls somebody, he wants to get them to call him back. He'll call them and say, so-and-so, hey, good news. You know, people will, for no other reason, they'll call, what's the good news you got? You know, he usually doesn't have any for him, but, you know, good news. I mean, people like good news, so it makes them respond. They want to call back. They want to find out what it's about. Well, in addition, euangelizomai, the middle voice of the verb, meant to speak as a messenger of gladness, to proclaim good news. Further, the noun euangelion became a technical term for the message of victory, though it was also used for a political or private message that brought joy. So this good news is good news that brings joy. Now, to the Jew in Paul's day, the word gospel would cause them to think back to Isaiah. The Greek verb euangelizo is used in the Septuagint version. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the First Testament. And let's look at Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news." And here he brings out this idea. I got some good news for you. "Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." See, God is coming. That's good news. "Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Does that ring a bell? The Lord comes with his reward to recompense every man. Where does that come from? That's Revelation 22, 12. All right, so this is the idea of the Lord is coming to set things right, basically, the idea here. Look at Isaiah 52, 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." That's good news, to have peace. "And brings good news of happiness." Again, this good news is that brings the joy. And watch, he says, "who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Again, this good news is about God. He is reigning. "Listen, you watchmen, lift up the voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." So this announcement of good news is about salvation. It's about restoration. That Paul sees Isaiah 52, 7 as speaking of the euangelion is made clear in 10:15, where Paul says, "How will they preach unless they are sent?" Then he says, "Just as it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah 52, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So the messenger who was to bring to Jerusalem the good news of deliverance, the idea is they're bringing deliverance that Babylon, the exile to Babylon is being over and they're being returned. Yahweh is delivering them from that exile. So the Jews would hear Paul say that he was set apart as a messenger of the good news of the arrival of Messiah, Israel's anointed king, to bring God's people back from exile. They would understand that the salvific promises that God made to Israel, they're now being fulfilled. That was good news. Yes, we're being delivered from exile. We're being back, brought back into the land. God will again rule. We will be his people. He will be our God. That's all good news. And to a Jew, this word would just bring that flooding back into their mind. That's good news. But let me ask you this. How would the Gentiles view the gospel? And I think you're probably familiar with most of that we said so far, but was it good news to the Gentiles about Israel's salvation, that Israel is returning from exile? Is that good news to the Gentiles? Not really. All right, here's what I want you to get, historical context. In the Mediterranean world, of which Romans is, he's writing to them, the fastest growing religion was that of the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar. In ancient Rome, the phenomenon known as the cult of Caesar arose from the worship of the Roman emperors. The emperors of ancient Rome were considered gods across the empire. Julius Caesar represents the epitome of the deification of ancient Roman emperors. In Rome itself, the emperors didn't really claim full divine honors. In other words, when they were alive, they didn't say they were gods. That was kind of adopted to them after they died. But they did adopt the title Son of God. So the emperors were called the Son of God. And the God in question being the recently deceased, newly deified predecessor. In other words, the emperor died, he became God. Now I'm the Son of God. I'm his predecessor. Hopefully you're starting to see some of this, how this fits together here, all right? Caesar was awarded the title of God upon his return from the successful battle in Spain during which the Pompeians were crushed. Upon this victory, Caesar was elected dictator for life and made Roman consul for a period of 10 years. He was declared to be a sacred being. This produced the culture of the deified Caesar. He was made a god that was equivalent in power to the highest god, which was Jupiter, and he was decreed god of the Roman Empire. Temples and statues were built in his honor throughout Rome. Now, in 44 BCE, Caesar declared himself dictator for life and allowed a statue of himself to be built with the inscription, Deo Invicto. It shows you how humble Caesar was. You know what Deo Invicto means? To the unconquered God. That's him. That's Caesar. Caesar is the unconquered God. The statue became a symbol of authority. Now, Caesar's power increased after his death. He was named Dictator Perpetuo, giving the deceased emperor jurisdiction over the earthly world from the other realm. And pillars and statues were erected in his honor, and the cult of Caesar diffused throughout the empire. As the mighty Roman Empire flourished and included a territory that ranged from Britain to the Euphrates and Germany to North America, the crucial question was, how to keep it amalgamated? I mean, this empire is just spreading. And if you get a map and look at the Roman Empire, I mean, it was huge. All right, how do you keep all these citizens in line? Well, at first, the worship of the goddess Roma, the spirit of Rome, was kind of a unifying source. But as time went on, the person who incarcerated that spirit of Rome was the emperor. He became regarded as a god, and divine honors were paid him. And at first, this was a voluntary thing. Then in time, this emperor worship became compulsory. If you were a Roman citizen, you were going to worship Caesar. And once a year, a man had to go and burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar, and he had to declare, Caesar is Lord. That was required in the empire. Now, you know what? You don't really need a strong military presence to police an empire if the citizens are worshiping the emperor. I mean, can you imagine if our whole country worshipped Obama? He'd get everything he wanted. No problem, nothing, because people viewed him as a god and they were worshipping him. Well, that's what was going on in Rome. They're worshipping Caesar. He's a god. And so they had to give a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, as the imperial cult grew, its good news was that Caesar, the son of God, was now Lord of the whole world. Claiming allegiance from everybody in return for bringing salvation and justice to the world. And resistance was met with crucifixion. The system was based on sheer power. And this is something we're going to get into next week, and hopefully it'll enlighten you on some things as it did me. But the power of Rome was crucifixion. You who don't do what we say, you're crucified. You die. Let's hang on to that for a week. All right. Well, the Greek word Lord is the word Kyrios, the word by which citizens of the Roman Empire acknowledged the divinity of Caesar. And within the empire, there was a test phrase used to check the loyalty of its people. It was Kyrios Caesar, which meant Caesar is Lord. Now, taking all that history, here's what I want you to do. Make a comparison of the good news of the Caesar cult with Paul's words, I think shows that Romans is, among other things, a deliberate parody of the pagan message. And I think Paul's readers in Rome must have understood this. Man, everything he's saying is like totally against Rome and against this Caesar cult. And I think he intended him to see that. And Paul's idea don't derive from the Caesar cult, they confront it. In other words, he's not pulling ideas and saying, oh, I'm going to make this, into the season. No, he is confronting this cult with the very things he is saying. Let me give you a quote here by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is, if you're not familiar with him, he's a British theologian. I think he's pretty much famous for his, his interpretation of the book of Romans. He has spent a lot of time dealing with the book of Romans. I was kind of impressed to hear his testimony when he began to study Romans, you know, long, long time ago. He says that he took and wrote out the Greek text, you know, the whole Greek text of Romans, and put it on little posters and made a huge poster, a collage with just the whole Greek text. And he began to go through with different colored markers and mark out the different themes so he could just see the whole picture and all the different themes, and he developed it from that. And so I think he has a real heart for God. It's interesting to listen to. Wright says, when Paul refers to the gospel, he is not referring to a system of salvation. He says, though of course the gospel implies and contains this, nor even to the good news that there is now a way of salvation open to all, but rather to the proclamation that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and thereby demonstrated to be both Israel's Messiah and the world's true Lord. In other words, see, in the Roman Empire, Caesar was Lord, and he's saying, no, Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Wright says, the gospel is not you can be saved and here's how. Now listen, people, this is important. And I think I am so on board with this because that's what we've made it. You know, the gospel, it's all about you. Your marriage bad? Get saved. God will fix. It's all about you. You know, it's like a patch to make you everything you should be. And, you know, it's one. No, the gospel's not about you. The gospel is about God. He says the gospel is not you can be saved and here's how. The gospel for Paul is Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. Now that you know the gospel, what are you going to do? You go about your business, or are you going to submit to that lordship of Jesus Christ? Wright goes on to say of the gospel, it is a royal summons to submission, to obedience, to allegiance, and the form that that submission and obedient allegiance takes is, of course, faith. And so he's preaching, you know, the good news is Jesus is Lord. It's not Caesar. Jesus is the one who brings deliverance. Now will you submit to that in faith, trusting Jesus Christ? And I think that's what Paul means by the obedience of faith that we talked about last week. Faith itself is defined conveniently by Paul as belief that Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead. The Spirit has accomplished this, and that is the proclamation, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm really concerned that today we've dumbed the gospel down to it's all about you. Oh, you got a problem? You just need to get saved. Your problems will go away. It's not about that. The gospel is always about God. Well, notice that Paul says this gospel is of God, and that's important. With the historical context, he's writing to the Romans, and he says it's important because to the Romans, they're used to hearing good news, but the good news of the Roman Empire. But Paul says, I got good news, but it's not from Caesar. It's from God. Now notice what Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying the gospel comes from God, not from man. And this is hugely important, people, because we live in a pluralistic society that teaches us over and over again that all religions are basically the same. And we're all going to the same place, and that no religion system can be thought superior to another. Matter of fact, in our society, the one that is the lowest is Christianity. You can persecute them, you can say bad things about them, and you don't have to worry about being politically correct. But any other religion, can you believe that a guy loses his job because he says, when I see a Muslim on a plane in Muslim dress, I'm a little bit afraid to get on that plane. And he loses his job for that. That's just his opinion. That's what is wrong with that? I'll tell you, our country. Well, let's get on here. And the whole idea is nonsense. But many people just accept that as truth. Paul makes it clear that the gospel is not the result of polling data and the work of a committee. It came as a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is of God. And Paul's apostolic call was in service of this gospel. And the mention of the gospel causes Paul to elaborate. You know, he's just opening up this with the first sentence, you know, I am called of God, called of, as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he's like, ooh, the gospel of God. And then he just launches from 2 to 4 talking about this gospel, what it's about, what it contains, because he can't wait to get into Romans. He's just laying it out in the very beginning. He says, the gospel is good news, but it's not new news. This is so important for Paul. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, which refers to the gospel in verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. In many ways, the gospel is old news. Because the prophets predicted that Messiah would someday come and save his people. That means that the gospel is not some sudden, expedient, or theological novelty that God thought up. It was part of the plan of God from the beginning. People, this is important. God's plan didn't change. God's not working plan B now or plan C now. He is still working A because that is his only plan because his plans work. All right? This plan is consistent with all the true Judaism believed and accepted and anticipated. It was not a revelation of something entirely new or unexpected, but a realization of everything that had been promised. Now, notice what Jesus says about the First Testament. In John 5:39, this is Jesus. He's walking on earth, and he tells that he's talking to the Jews, and he says, you search the Scriptures, and they did diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's, you're digging, you're searching. He says, now watch, it is these that testify about me. Jesus is saying, and he's not taught, when he says Scripture, people, please understand, he's not talking about the New Testament. It hadn't been written, you know, it's not around. The Scriptures are the Hebrew Scriptures. The First Testament. And he's saying, the First Testament, it talks about me. You know, every sacrificial lamb spoke of the ultimate lamb. The verbal prophecy spoke of the time when Messiah would come. All of the truth about restoration and the kingdom spoke about what Messiah was going to do. You remember in Luke chapter 24, where we find the story of Jesus and his two disciples walking along the Emmaus Road? You know, this is the day of the resurrection. You know, Jesus has been raised and they're all like bummed out because they don't know what's going on because of the crucifixion. And these two disciples who should have been back in Jerusalem, they should have been excited about the resurrection because Jesus told them he's going to rise from the dead in 3 days. But they weren't. They're going the opposite direction toward Emmaus. They're discouraged. They're defeated because they didn't understand what had taken place. And then Jesus comes along walking with them. And he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. A foolish is from the Greek word anoitas, and it means unintelligent. What you people should know better, basically, is what he's saying. Listen, you're not thinking. He says you're slow of heart to believe what the prophet's spoken. He says, wasn't it necessary of Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? They should have known this. They should have known. And it says, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So he starts, here again, Jesus goes back to the, and he goes, oh, look, it's all talking about me. The First Testament. The good news didn't begin with Jesus born in Bethlehem. The good news was announced before God through the prophets. If you'd like to see what we had to say, they had to say, just read, get familiar with it. It all pointed to Jesus. Paul taught the same thing that Jesus did when he came on the scene. He taught that, listen, I'm not bringing up something new. I don't have a new doctrine for you. It all comes from the First Testament. Notice what Paul said to the synagogue officials in Pisidian Antioch. He reviews for them the history of Israel. And then he says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. In other words, hey, it's nothing new. This is just what was promised. He hammers this thing through throughout his ministry. And we have seen this in the book of Acts. He says in Acts 13:26, brethren, sons of Abraham, family of those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, now get this, the people in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophet, utterances of the prophets. In other words, they didn't understand the prophets. And because of this, they killed Jesus. I mean, they should have known it was all there. It was clear. Verse 29, he says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. What'd they do? They did exactly what was written. And the word translated here, carried out, is from the Greek word teleo. It means fulfilled. It's an important word. It indicates that there was a prophecy fulfillment. They carried out. They fulfilled everything that had been written. In verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled his promise. Who did God make these promises to? He made them to Israel. God made these promises with Israel, and they're fulfilled in the church. Well, how does that work out? Well, it works out because the church is the fulfillment of Israel. It's the new Israel, the true Israel. Paul shows that the Jews' rejection and killing of Jesus didn't thwart the plan of God at all. It rather fulfilled it exactly according to Scripture. They carried out all that was written. Paul goes on in 13 to say, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Do you see that Paul just literally hammers this idea? It's all in there, people. Yet you ask your average Christian, was there anything about Jesus in the First Testament? Oh, no, I don't even know what's in that book. I just got a New Testament. Is that all we need today? Notice here what Paul's preaching is the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Nothing new. It's found in the Scriptures. He says in verse 40, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come up. It's all laid out there, people. Again, when Paul spoke, he spoke what the prophets taught. Look what he says in 17:2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Again, the Hebrew Scriptures. This is Paul's in Thessalonica here. He is just dealing with the Hebrew Scriptures. This is exactly what he taught in Caesarea. We saw this in Acts 26:22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said. Now that's an important text, people. Paul's not teaching new things. He's not teaching different things. He's not teaching anything except what's in that Hebrew Bible. So if you can't find it in the Hebrew Bible, it's not in the New Testament. You know what? This is a huge problem for the theological persuasion called dispensation or dispensationalism. Because they teach that what Paul taught was not revealed in the First Testament. Paul taught something wholly new. New and for the church. Dwight Pentecost, in his book called Things to Come, I remember when I was in college, we used to joke about this book. We used to call it Things to Quote, because he just, in the book, he quotes more than he says anything, but it actually changed my mind on things that he was trying to talk against, because he had so many quotes from the opposite guys, they made more sense than his quotes. So, but he says this on page 137. He said, the concept must stand that this whole age, and he's referring to the age we're living in, the church age, which is the new age, he didn't know that, with its program was not revealed in the Old Testament, but constitutes a new program and a new line of revelation. In other words, everything Paul's giving, this is new stuff, people. Now, how can it be if Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, is teaching nothing but what was in the First Testament? How does that come about? So who do we believe, Paul or Dwight Pentecost? Let's go with Paul. And this is really important for us to understand, believers, and here's why. Because the majority of believers today hold to the theology of dispensationalism. They might not even know the word, but they know the system. Okay? There's going to be a rapture in the future and Jesus is going to take us off the earth and this, that, you know, all that whole scheme is dispensational. So it's important that we understand this. And dispensationalism teaches that the church is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. In other words, God had a plan for Israel, but they rejected him at the cross. So God's like, man, now what do? I got an idea. Plan B. I'll mess with the church for a while. And so they literally see the church as a parenthesis. And when God's done with the church, he gets that off. He goes back to Israel and finishes up with them. And they see two distinct plans. One for Israel, one for the church. Never the two shall meet. He's in the future. He's go back to dealing with it. But Paul said the gospel is not new. It was taught throughout the First Testament. Perhaps the most influential instrument of dispensational thinking was, anybody want to guess, what was the biggest promotion of dispensational thought? It was a Bible. No, not Ryrie. It was the Scofield Study Bible. Okay? And I had one as a new Christian boy. You had to have a Scofield Study Bible because Scofield had notes in there. And those notes were just on the same plane as the Bible. And I've heard people say, well, the Bible says, where does it say that? Right there. No, that's the note, you dummy. That's not the Bible. That's somebody's comment on the Bible. People think if it's in there, it's, look, it's in the book. It's in the Bible. And they in that Bible, he interpreted the prophetic text in a premillennial hermeneutic. For example, look at John 1:17. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Scofield reference Bible, he says this, the point of testing about this verse is no longer legal obedience as a condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. You get that? The point of testing, it's no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. Meaning, it used to be. Legal obedience was never a condition of salvation. If it was, would anybody ever be saved? See, his idea was that the whole First Testament, all those people were saved by legal obedience. They had to keep the law. What was the point of the law? The point of the law was to show you're a sinner. God tells you to do this and you can't do it. And the reason you can't do it is because you're dead in Adam. That was the whole point of the law, to bring out the fact that they're dead in Adam. Because they didn't get it. But Scofield says, well, that used to be the point. Well, then guess what? Nobody got saved back then. Because nobody kept the law. Now, many dispensationalists teach that salvation by grace is a dispensation only for the New Testament. It was offered to the Gentiles as an interlude after the Jews rejected Christ. Before the cross, they say, God had a different salvation formula for ancient Israel. And after the church ends, God's going to go back to Israel in another dispensation, making it a great kingdom of God. That's dispensational thought. That both testaments offer the same gospel is such an important doctrine that I think we need to look at it just for a moment here. Let's go to Genesis 17. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And what covenant was the sign of circumcision a token of? Well, we find the answer in Romans 4:11. And by the time we get there, you'll forget everything I said now, so don't worry about that. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. So Paul says that Abraham had the righteousness of the faith, that is, he was saved when he was yet uncircumcised, while uncircumcised. And he was given the sign as a token that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So you see, God's promise to Abraham, even back then, said that it's going to include other nations. Those who are not of Jewish descent. Romans 4:12 says, and the father of circumcision of those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while yet uncircumcised. See, here God makes it clear that the nation Israel is no exception. Abraham is the father of circumcision. The people of Israel, only to those who have faith, who walk in the footsteps of Abraham and having the faith. This statement belies this claim by those who say that someday God's going to, you know, has promised to save all Israel, all the nation of Israel. No, it's always been to those of faith. Now we can thus understand why God said in Genesis 17, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means father of many. Guy with no children, that's kind of a funny name. But Abraham, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, the only way Abraham can be the progenitor of many nations is for him to be the spiritual ancestor of the people of many nations. And God further told Abraham, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The word everlasting here immediately tells us that your descendants refers to those who are in Christ, because they're the only ones who will inherit the new heavens and new earth, and it's forever. The Romans 4 parallel to Genesis 17:7 is verse 16, and it reads, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Israelites, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And here the word promise is synonymous with covenant. Having seen such a weighty commentary of Genesis 17 and Romans 4, we can safely conclude that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible only talks about one gospel, one good news, and that's that salvation is by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. And any suggestion that God has different dispensations for different people or different periods of history is at odds with the Bible. Notice what Paul wrote to the Galatians. "The Scripture," he says, "foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham." Now here, that's interesting, isn't it? The gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Here the Bible is giving us a tremendous statement. It's saying that it's always been God's plan to save the heathen, the non-Jewish people. The dispensations, "Oh no, God dealing with the church, that's something new." He tells them, you know, the gospel was preached to Abraham. It anticipated that the good news was going to be for all the families. And he told Abraham, "All the nations will be blessed in you." The Bible is thus saying there's no difference between the First Testament and the New Testament believers. They're all saved by the same gospel of grace. They have all obtained a good report through faith. Now, what was the gospel that was preached unto Abraham? I mean, told Abraham about Jesus and about his death and burial. Did he know all that? Well, it's identified in the specific quote of the Scriptures that Paul gives here, "All nations shall be blessed in you." That's good news. That's the gospel. It's good news. All the nations are going to be blessed in you. And Paul says that this quote means that God was telling Abraham that all nations would have some in them who would be justified through faith. Did Abraham understand what God meant by "all the nations will be blessed in you"? Well, God evidently explained this to Abraham through his descendants as a righteous one would come and redeem man from the curse and satisfy the justice of God. I think God explained it. How do I know that? Jesus told me. Not through a vision, but in the word. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham believed that God would provide a redeemer to deal with man's sin. Look at his response in Genesis 22. And you know the story, and he says, "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' And he said, 'Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, we're going to sacrifice. Where's the lamb?'" This would be a tough question for a dad going on up the hill to kill your son. You know, "Hey, Dad, we got everything, but where's the lamb?" Watch Abraham's response. Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb." What do you think Abraham understood some things? God's going to provide the lamb, Abraham. I mean, son, that God's going to provide it for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And did God provide it in that instance? Absolutely. And did God provide his own lamb? Absolutely. I think Abraham understood a lot more than we give him credit for. He had the gospel preached to him. He rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in Galatians here it says, "The Scripture foreseeing preached the gospel." That really personifies Scripture. The Scripture foresaw, the Scripture preached. The written text is treated like a person here who sees and speaks. And I think Paul's personification of the Scripture means that for him, the written text expresses the voice of God. People, I want you to grab the significance of this. What I think he's saying here is that what Scripture says, God says. We need to grasp this. What this is saying is when we spend time in the Bible, we're spending time with God. Because God speaks through his word. And since this is true, Shouldn't we be spending more time with God? You understand, New Year's coming up here not that far away, so start gearing your mind up to a reading program. Make this the year you actually make it through, okay? Not just start, but actually make it through. You understand that by spending 15 minutes a day, you can read the whole Bible in a year. Some parts I know are laborious. You're like, oh, I don't understand this. Just keep going through it. I'll tell you what, it gets clearer year after year after year when you read it. It gets more exciting every year. After you've done it for 20 years, come back to me and say, and I guarantee you, you'll be saying, man, this is exciting. Every time I read through, I see this. And if you don't, I'll give you your money back. All right? 15 minutes a day. Listen, you know, if we don't have 15 minutes a day to spend with God, there's really something wrong with our priorities. I mean, there really is. I mean, we claim we're Christians, we love God, He's the God we serve, He's been so good to us, we want to praise Him. Get to know Him. What Scripture says, God says. That's why it's so exciting to spend time in the Word of God. I believe the Bible teaches the essential continuity of Israel and the church. I've inherited the promises. I've inherited the new covenant. And that promise was made to Israel and Judah. Why? Because I am Israel. Why? Because I'm in Christ who was Israel. The elect of all ages are seen as one people with one Savior, with one destiny. And this continuity can be shown by examining just a few New Testament prophecies with their fulfillment. And dispensationalists will admit that if the church can be shown to be fulfilling promises made to Israel, then their system is doomed. Ryrie, for example, who is a dispensationalist, writes this: if the church is fulfilling Israel's promises as contained in the New Covenant or anywhere in Scripture, then dispensational premillennialism is condemned. Ryrie said that, and he's right, it is. And it is condemned. It clearly is. Speaking of this whole dispensational idea and some of their different views, it's a little off topic, but I got to share this with you. You guys know who Harold Camping is? Anybody heard of Harold Camping? You heard of him? Okay. He's a radio television broadcast host. He's president of what's called Family Stations Incorporated. It's a California-based ministry that really reaches worldwide. They have 150 outlets in the United States. So it's a big radio ministry, and he's got a website as well. He is known especially for his distinctive voice and his particular teaching. Very deep voice, very, you know. Camping teaches, I like this, he says, the Bible is the sole authoritative word of God. That's great. I agree with him there. He's written about 30 books and booklets. Camping also teaches this. He teaches that all church, not some, not many, not most, all churches have become apostate and thus must be abandoned. Well, here's, yeah, that's the whole key here. In the place of church, churches are apostate, don't go to church. Get out of church. In place of church, he encourages personal Bible study, just read it yourself, and listening to the family radio broadcast. You see, I mean, that is a psychological maneuver on his part to say, they're all apostate, get out of there. That way you just hear me, and if you're just hearing me, and if you're just doing personal Bible study, listen, people, I don't want this to sound wrong, but by personal Bible study, if you're just doing this all by yourself, you're off base, okay? Yes, you need to study the Bible yourself, but you need to be bouncing it off people. You need to talk. The body needs the body to keep you from going wacko. Okay? You see things, you're like, ugh. You know, when I come across something, I'm like, wow, that looks kind of weird. I'll call some people. All right? What do you think? You see this? If they think I'm whacked, then maybe I am whacked. Okay? I don't want to be out there all by myself. Okay? Because that's a dangerous place to be. But he's saying, just study it personally, and then I'll teach you things, and there'll be nobody to correct my wrong stuff. No one will say to you, well, that's a little off base. You'll just be getting it from me. And that way, you'll all be my little flock. Boy, that's a psychological maneuver to just keep everybody in, you know, and I've seen a lot of preachers do that. I mean, R.B. Thiem from Texas used to do that all the time. He said, if you ever listen to anybody else, he says, you will go into reversionism. And that meant you will backslide. So you can't listen to anybody but him. See, that way, if I only listen to you, I guess I got no choices but to believe what you say. It's a way to keep people locked in. In 1992, Camping published a book titled 1994, question mark. And in that book, he stated that Christ might return on September 6, 1994. Now, he kind of left himself open for maybe being wrong. He might return. But he said in the book, but if he doesn't return in 94, he'll return in 2011. Well, Camping now proclaims that the Lord's return will be October 21st, 2011. All right, this is the homepage of his website. This is his website. Okay, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. Okay, look, I like this little thing here. 2-12, no. The Mayans and their calendar, don't worry about them guys. I got the date right. I'm ahead of them, you know. So he's got it. I mean, okay, the Bible guarantees it. He's preaching his people, all right? On his website, he says this, the Holy God is showing us by the words of 2 Peter 3:8 that he wants us to know that exactly 7,000 years after he destroyed the world with water in Noah's day, he plans to destroy the entire world forever. Because the year 2011 AD is exactly 7,000 years after 4990 BC when the flood began. So he says the flood began then. The Bible has given us absolute proof that the year 2011 is the end of the world during the day of judgment. He says the Bible gives several additional astounding proofs that May 21st, 2011 will be accurate as the time for the day of judgment. So mark it down, people. That doesn't leave us, that leaves us, what, 7 months maybe? So if you got to get it done, you better get it done now, okay? Your to-do list, your bucket list, whatever it is, get busy because you only have a little bit of time, all right? And if you're going to follow his advice, you better get out of the church because, you know, you don't want to be in there. Just listen to him so you have the correct answer here. How messed up, you know? This is where dispensational leads. I mean, he writes a book before, it says in 94, and it doesn't happen. You know what? He just keeps right on going. Oh, oops, made a mistake that one. Let me pick another date. You know? And you know what happens when this is going to fail? He's going to pick another date. Oh, guess what? I had a math calculation wrong, and that's going to be hit. And he just keeps selling books and keeps selling stuff and keep on keeping on. People, here's what we need to understand. There's nothing new in the New Testament. The dispensationalists want to say it's all new. It's not. Everything that Paul and all the writers taught was nothing but what the Hebrew Scripture said would happen. All the promises that God gave to Israel are fulfilled in the church because the church is the true Israel of God. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of the true Israel. Many of those that were in physical Israel weren't the people of God because they didn't have faith. Paul explains the gospel in the context of its base with the original covenant God made with man. Whether you go to Genesis 3:15 at the beginning and talk about the seed of the woman, that's the proto-evangelium, the beginning of the gospel, when God talks about a redeemer that will come. Or you go to Malachi 4:2 at the end of the First Testament and talk about the son of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. Or anywhere in between, you're going to find the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes the First Testament, listen, 61 times in Romans. He indicated that the Jewish scriptures were consistently referring to Jesus as the Messiah who would take away the sin of the world. In Romans, Paul quotes Moses, he quotes Hosea, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes David, he quotes the Psalms, he shows familiarity with Galatians, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, he quotes Malachi, he quotes Jeremiah, he alludes to Daniel, he quotes Joel chapter 2, Nahum chapter 1, he refers to 1 Samuel, he refers to 1 Kings, he builds on Ezekiel 37. His thoughts are constantly intersecting with the First Testament. Constantly. There are at least 332 prophecies in the First Testament referring to Christ, most of which were fulfilled in His first coming. The First Testament is literally loaded with truth, laying out the groundwork for the coming of the new covenant. And notice that Paul calls them the Holy Scriptures. He promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, they're not authored by man. They are not designed by men. They're not to reflect the thinking of men. The word holy is the Greek word hagios. It means set apart, consecrated. These are God's very words set apart for the purpose of revealing himself to mankind. They're holy. These writings are set apart from all other writings and are one of a kind. And the reason they're one of a kind is because God who speaks them. Read it very carefully. He says, He, referring to God, promised through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, God promised in the Scriptures because God is speaking in the Scriptures. That's what makes them holy. And listen, people, that is why they demand our attention. And when Scripture speaks, God speaks. I want to close this morning with the words of an unknown author that just kind of wraps everything I set up. And it's, you know, I didn't have 3 points today, but I kind of want to close with a poem. The author says this, I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Whenever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He is at the book's beginning, gave to earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Whenever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the sacred cord in the window, the serpent lifted high. The smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover whenever I look in the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior, virgin born. He is the son of David, with whom men rejected with scorn. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron deck. He is a priest forever, for he is of Melchizedek. Lord of eternal glory, whom John the Apostle saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight for whom the virgins look, wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. That's why we want to spend time in the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, of looking at your word, of studying your word. Father, it is a sacred privilege. I do believe, Father, when Scripture speaks, you speak. And I pray we would handle your words accurately, carefully, diligently, Father. We would be a workman approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give us grace, give us wisdom as we study. Help us to know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered? Well, no, it's not. The only reason I put 1A is I'm just doing the very end of 1. Okay, I'm picking up for end of 1, and I want people to know that I'm not just starting with 2. There's a little bit of 1 in there. I'm talking about the gospel, and I want people to understand that. I'm dealing with the gospel of God and then going on to that was promised. And you know, I spent so much time on it because it's so important, again, because it's the majority of people are dispensational out there, all right? And they just have this idea of the New Testament, that's pretty much what you need, okay? And my contention is you can't understand the new if you don't understand the first. Because it all the terms come out of it. We've got to know what's in there.